Welcome to Lecture 7 in our study of Biblical Hermeneutics. In this two-part lecture, we intend to cover our next two principles of hermeneutics. Number 11, always proceed from then to now, and number 12, be careful about spiritualization. Now let's go to handout number 36, the bridge from then to now. And there we have hermeneutics walking across the bridge from then to now. Notice, no A's in his name. In biblical hermeneutics, you always, always, always start with the then. What did it mean then to the original audience? And you proceed to the now. What does it mean now to 20th century Christians? We saw at the end of our last lecture that this is what we do in making practical applications from Scripture. We start with the interpretation, that is, what did the Scripture in question mean in its original setting when it was written, and then we move to the best applications for today. That is, those applications that have the most common ground between the interpretation and application, or those applications where the most parallel situation exists between the interpretation and application. By the way, handout number 35 is a devotion for growing Christians entitled From Then to Now. It has to do with the last example of our last lecture, namely the interpretation and best application of Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, in this paper, From Then to Now, I show that when you practice principle number 10, aim for one interpretation with many applications, you also practice principle number 11, always proceed from then to now if you want to have the best applications. Now, let's take one more example to show how both of these principles are involved. Turn, if you will, to Numbers 32 and verse 23. Numbers 32, 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, what's the interpretation of this verse, and what's the best application of this verse for today? Well, when we look at the context, we see that Moses is addressing this statement to the 2.5 tribes of Israel, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, those tribes that had promised that they would come over the River Jordan with the rest of the tribes to help fight the Canaanites. But you remember, those 2.5 tribes wanted to live and settle on the east side of the Jordan. They said they would come over and fight and help win the battles, but they didn't want to live there. So Moses tells them, okay, you can settle here as long as you come over and help us win the battles. But you better make good on your promise, because if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out. So now, in application for today, I think you can see that the best application here at Emmaus Bible College, for example, would not be in reference to some students, for example, who have stolen something in the dorms. Be sure your sin will find you out. But rather in reference to some students who have committed themselves to an area of Christian service and have taken on certain responsibilities, and others are depending on them. And then those students quit or don't show. That's serious. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, do you follow? Now, both of those applications are valid applications. But the second one is the better application, because you are following the from then to now hermeneutical principle. Everybody follow? There's more common ground between the interpretation and the application. There exists more of a parallel situation between the interpretation, what it meant in the original setting, with your application for today. Well, the from then to now principle applies to more than just applications of Scripture. And that's where this diagram should be helpful. When we interpret any scripture and draw out a precept or a principle or any of the other P's listed in the bridge here, we always, always proceed in the same way, from then to now. Now, we're not suggesting by this list of P words that for every verse of scripture, there is a proposition, there is a precept, there is a principle, and so on. No. Not every scripture will have all these P's. But when you do have one or more of these P's, the point is that to be on safe hermeneutical ground, you always proceed from then to now. Now let's take a couple of examples for each P listed here. Proposition. By definition, proposition means a setting forth of the facts. A setting forth of the facts. Now, when we interpret some scriptures, that's the only P there is, just a simple setting forth of the facts. For example, Numbers chapter 1, verses 20 through 46. Let me start reading at verse 20. Now, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their genealogical registration by their families, by their families' households, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Now as we read down through verse 43, we have a similar statement made for the rest of the tribes and their numbers. And then we read in verses 44 through 46, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered, with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each of whom was of his father's household. So all the numbered men of the sons of Israel, by their father's households, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. Now let's interpret. What did this scripture mean when it was given to the original audience? Well, this was a census being taken in Israel during the wilderness wanderings, particularly, as you see, for military purposes, all those that were able to go out for war. What does it mean now? Should we look for some promise or some prophecy or some hidden meaning in the numbers? No. This is just a simple, straightforward setting forth of the facts. Let's call it proposition. Now, maybe we could also draw out a biblical principle here, such as God wants us to be organized for spiritual warfare. I think you could draw out that principle as a valid principle and apply it to spiritual warfare today. But let's not practice eisegesis and start looking for some prophecy of the future here or a hidden meaning to the numbers, something like that. No, just think proposition, a setting forth of the facts, as we move from then to now. Now, what about precept? By precept, we mean following the directive of a particular scripture today the same way it was followed when it was given. One more time. What we mean by precept here is following the directive of a particular scripture today the same way it was followed when that scripture was given. Now let's take two examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Exodus 20, verse 14, one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Now what did this directive mean then when it was given to Israel, the original audience? Don't commit adultery. Pretty straightforward. Now how do we follow this directive today? Well, the same way. We don't spiritualize it or something like this. It's a precept. We follow this directive the same way today as it was to be followed then. It's a precept. Now, for our New Testament example, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Here we have the Great Commission given by our Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what did this directive mean to the original audience? Well, the original audience was the disciples, and they were to move out and preach the gospel to everyone, not just the Jews. And they were to communicate the teachings of Christ and make disciples of all nations, not just Israel. Now, how are we to follow that directive today? We follow it the same way. It's a precept. We are to preach the gospel to everyone. We are to spread the teachings of Christ around the world and baptize converts and make disciples for Christ from all nations and all peoples, regardless of racial or religious background. Now, that's pretty straightforward. But now let's compare that with principle, the next P. Now, by principle, we mean following the directive today in principle, but not literally as it was followed when it was given to the original audience. One more time. By principle here, we mean following the directive today of a particular scripture, following it today in principle, but not literally as it was followed when it was given to the original audience. Example, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples after his resurrection, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, here's a directive to the disciples at that time. What did it mean then to the original audience, namely the disciples? It meant that they were to begin their witness in Jerusalem. And then they were to move out to Judea, and then Samaria, and then continue to move out to the remotest part of the earth. All right, now how do we follow that directive today? Do we follow it as a precept? If we followed it as a precept, then every one of you here that's interested in foreign missions, what would you have to do? You have to go to Jerusalem, start your witness in Jerusalem, then move to Judea, then Samaria, then on to South America or Africa or wherever you're going to go. Well, you see, we don't follow it as a precept today. We follow it as a principle. We draw principles from this passage, from this directive. Now, what are some principles that we can draw from this? Principles for witnessing, for missionary strategy. Well, something like a principle, begin where you are, right? They were to begin in Jerusalem and move out. We don't have to follow it as a precept and go over and begin our missionary career, whatever, or begin witnessing in Jerusalem. Literally, we draw a principle from this. Start where you are. How can you be a missionary, an effective missionary in South America or Africa if you're not willing to begin at home? Begin where you are. You're Jerusalem, you see. See, we're not taking it literally here. We're drawing a principle. Or the principle, begin with the most receptive group. As the disciples would find the most receptive group there in Jerusalem, where people knew of the events of the resurrection of Christ and so forth. So we should, in principle, you see, begin with the most receptive group. Or another principle, you could build a good case here for beginning in a large city. That would be good missionary strategy. You would have a principle right here. Rather than begin, I'm not saying you can't begin out in the boonies and work into the big city. I think you have a missionary principle here. Hey, begin in the big city. You get a work going there, it's going to ripple out to the boonies. So do you see how you could draw that principle out of the scripture? Let's take an example from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 40. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Now here's another biblical directive. What did it mean then to the original audience? Well, the original audience, of course, was the Jewish people. The Jews under the Mosaic law were to carry out this directive literally. And the godly Jews of Israel did wear garments that had a hem or fringe of tassels to remind them of God's laws. Let me just read the Ryrie Study Bible note here for these verses. Like tying a string around the finger, the tassels and cord of blue on the edges of their garments were to remind Israel to obey God's commands. The Lord Jesus had this fringe on his robe. That's what the woman with the internal bleeding in Mark 5 was reaching out to touch, the hem of his garment. And by the way, she was healed not because she touched the tassels of the garment, but because she reached out in faith. The Lord Jesus honored her faith there, and she was healed. Now, we don't follow this directive of putting tassels on our clothes today as a precept, but we do follow it as a principle. Now, before we mention that principle, let's look at another Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. Now, how do we interpret this directive of Scripture? Well, let's proceed from then to now. What did it mean then to the original audience? Well, the Orthodox Jews then and even today follow this biblical directive literally as a precept. They put written Scripture, particularly this passage right here, beginning with verse 4, which is known as the Shema, by the way, the Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They put this Scripture in little leather boxes called phylacteries, and they bind these boxes with leather straps to their foreheads and their forearms. Furthermore, they put the Shema in little boxes called mezuzahs and fasten it on or near the doors to their homes. Now, how many have seen phylacteries or mezuzahs? All right, a few hands, but not everyone. So what I'll do is I'll include a handout showing an Orthodox Jewish man wearing a phylactery on his forehead. That'll be handout number 37. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus said the following about the Pharisees. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Notice that the Lord Jesus does not criticize the literal practice of the phylacteries and the tassels, but the Pharisees' pride and hypocrisy in reference to wearing these phylacteries and tassels. They would make them bigger so that they could be noticed by people. Well, now, how do we follow these biblical directives today? We don't literally wear phylacteries and literally wear tassels. We don't follow these biblical directives literally as precepts today, but we do follow some principles that we see here. What principles? The Word of God should be before us at all times. We should have our Bibles readily available, at arm's reach, if you will. That would certainly be following a principle that we see here, to have the Word of God always before us. We should put Scripture texts on our walls in our homes. That would certainly be following the principle here of having the Word always before you. How many of you, by the way, were brought up in homes where there were Scripture texts on your walls, in your bedroom, dining room, living room? All right, that's good. That's following this directive as a principle. Now, in the examples that we used for principles thus far, it's been easy to separate between what directives we follow today as precepts and what directives we follow today as principle. But sometimes it's not so easy. Usually the rest of our 30 principles will guide us as to what biblical directives we practice today literally in the same way as precepts, let's say, and what we follow in principle. But as I say, it's not always so easy. For example, 2 John, verses 9 through 11. There's a biblical directive, and it's not easy to determine whether we should follow it today literally as a precept or follow it in principle. 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. 2 John was written by the apostle when the false teaching of Gnosticism was gaining ground in the early church. Gnosticism was a Christian heresy which denied the deity of Christ. The Gnostics were the Jehovah's Witnesses of John's day when he wrote 2 John. Now, how did the early Christians follow this biblical directive here that John is writing? I think they followed it literally as a precept. They did not invite the Gnostics into their homes, and they did not give them greetings in the marketplace. Irenaeus, an early Christian, wrote that the Apostle John refused to go into one of the public baths at Ephesus when he learned that Cerinthus, a leading Gnostic false teacher, was there. I'm reading a quote from Irenaeus. Let me find it here in this Documents of the Christian Church. There were also some who heard Polycarp relate that John, the disciple of the Lord, went to the baths at Ephesus, and seeing Cerinthus inside, he rushed out without taking a bath, saying, "Let us flee before the baths fall in, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." End of quote. Well, now, how do we follow this biblical directive today? Literally as a precept or as a principle? Suppose some Jehovah's Witnesses came to your front door. Are you going to invite them in to witness to them there in your living room? Or are you going to follow this directive literally as a precept and not open the door? Don't receive them in. Don't give them a greeting. I remember following this directive as a precept some years ago. I saw these Jehovah's Witnesses coming up the road. I went out and witnessed to them on the front lawn. And I made it clear to all my neighbors that I was preaching to them. I didn't want my neighbors to think in any way I was tied in with these Jehovah's Witnesses. So I followed it literally then as a precept. However, suppose it's cold and raining or snowing outside and you want to witness to these Jehovah's Witnesses. Is it okay to follow this as a principle? Namely, don't show hospitality to such false teachers who deny the deity of Christ. But you can say hello, and you can invite them into your house to witness to them, but you don't invite them to dinner. Remember, this is not just a non-Christian neighbor that you're dealing with here. This is the enemy. How many of you would follow 2 John 9 through 11 as a precept? Follow it literally today as a precept. It says, do not have them come into your house. Do not give them a greeting. Those who deny the deity of Christ. I see a few hands. How many would follow it as a principle? You might say hello to them. You might invite them into your house, but no hospitality, like you would with, say, a non-Christian neighbor or some non-Christian that you're working with. But this is different. This is the enemy. So how many would follow it as a principle? All right, so we have some hands there. Not everyone's agreed. And what I'm trying to illustrate with this, it's not always easy. When you follow some of these biblical directives as a precept or as a principle, exactly what do you do here? In any case, we must be extremely careful how we relate to these false teachers who willfully deny the deity of our Lord Jesus. Now, before I go further, let's pause for any questions that anybody has. Heidi, I think you had your hand up first. All right, we just had a little question break there during, while some of you were out on your other break. I would not practice relationship evangelism with a dyed-in-the-wool Jehovah's Witness who's out to push that false doctrine that Jesus is only a creature, that Jesus is not fully God. I would certainly witness to them, but I wouldn't practice relationship evangelism like I would with, let's say, your other non-Christian categories, even though they may be involved in far more, you know, moral sin than this good-living Jehovah's Witness. Remember, we're not talking here about naive or ignorant people that have been sucked into the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We want to reach out to these people and rescue them as brands from the fire. No, we're talking here about those briefcase-carrying agents of Satan that are willfully and knowingly teaching that our Savior is nothing more than a lofty creature. We should not show hospitality to these false teachers. Everybody follow? All right, a lot more we could say. Now let's move on. Besides the directives in Scripture, there are many other Scriptures where we interpret them by drawing out principles. We see the New Testament authors doing this all the time as they interpret Old Testament Scripture. Take, for example, James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. James writes, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Here we see James going back to the Old Testament account of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And he draws a principle out of these Old Testament scriptures for his New Testament audience. We have the principle in verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. There you have a principle. So James crossed the bridge from then to now and interpreted 1 Kings 17 and 18 by drawing out a principle. This principle is not just an application of 1 Kings 17 and 18. It's part of the overall interpretation of 1 Kings 17 and 18. Now let's take one more example of principle. What about the unpardonable sin? Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." What's the unpardonable sin? And can it be committed today? How do we go about giving an answer to these questions? One thing we do for sure is this. We always proceed from then to now. Always. Well, what did it mean then to the original audience? Well, the Lord was addressing here the self-righteous Pharisees. They had seen him do the miracles firsthand. These Pharisees rejected this evidence that was right before them and said he did these wonderful works by the power of Satan. The Lord Jesus said, "This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All kinds of sin can be forgiven you, even your words against me. But when you attribute these miracles that you have seen firsthand to Satan, that's unpardonable. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." These Pharisees were not forgiven. These Pharisees are in hell today. They are lost forever. But now let's cross the bridge. Can the unpardonable sin be committed today? I would say no, because the situation is not the same. The Lord is not here bodily today as then. We are not in the same situation as those Pharisees, seeing the miracles of the Lord firsthand before our very eyes. If you think a bad thought about the Holy Spirit or doubt that some miracle that's reported by some charismatic Christian You doubt that. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed today because the now is totally different from the then. But we can draw out some principles here. What was the Holy Spirit seeking to do then through the miracles of Christ? Show that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected that evidence. What is the Holy Spirit seeking to do today? Bring people to Christ. Now, if people reject that work of the Holy Spirit and die in their sins without Christ, there is no second chance. So while the unpardonable sin cannot be committed today, there is a principle that we can draw out as part of the interpretation. The sin of rejecting Christ is unpardonable. There is no second chance. Everybody follow that? Let's go back to handout number 36, the bridge from then to now, and take one or two examples of practice. By practice, we mean the practice of the early church. Question: do we interpret the scriptures dealing with the practices of the early church to mean that these practices are normative for the church today? Answer: I would say in general, yes, but not all Christians are agreed on this point. Example: how often should we have the Lord's Supper in the church today? Once a day? Once a week? Or once a month? 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it is as often. But there's no command in Scripture as to how often. However, we see from the New Testament that the practice of the early church was weekly. At first, it seems that the early Christians broke bread daily. See Acts 2:46 in this connection. But within a short time, as the gospel spread, the established practice of the early church was the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper." In other words, that's when the early church met, on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. That was their practice. So there is no doubt that the early church had the Lord's Supper weekly on the Lord's Day. Now, should we follow that practice today as we come across the bridge from then to now? Does the Bible teach that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated weekly? Is that the way we interpret these scriptures? I had a seminary professor that said no. He agreed that this was the way the early church did it. But that didn't mean we had to do it that way today. Well, he does not come across the bridge the same way I do. I believe the practice of the early church carries weight for today. Now, I would not say that apostolic practice is synonymous with apostolic precept, but it comes pretty close. The rule of thumb I would follow is this: assume that the practices of the early church are normative for today, unless there is a very good reason to indicate that those practices were only for that day. And that very good reason better be from Scripture, not just the way you would like to do it. Some other practices of the early church that are good practices to follow today would be missionaries reporting back to the home church, as Paul did. Another practice: church leaders writing letters of commendation for Christians who relocate and now fellowship at different churches, to write letters of commendation that they can carry. These are all practices of the early church, not commands of Scripture. But they are good practices to follow today as we cross the bridge from then to now. Now, what about an example of a practice of the early church that we don't follow today? Well, take the practice of the early churches to meet in homes instead of church buildings. Most of us here would agree that to have church buildings today is not unscriptural. Sure, it's okay to meet in homes, and sometimes better to meet in homes. For example, let's say in an area of persecution like communist China. Or even here in this country, if too much of the Lord's money, say, is being poured into palatial church buildings. But I think you'll agree that the rest of the New Testament would indicate that the size and kind of meeting place for churches is not that important. Incidentally, James 2 and verse 2 would indicate that some early churches met in synagogue buildings. What about pattern? By pattern, we mean the pattern of the early church. This is very similar to practice. Example, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, how do we cross the bridge from then to now with this scripture? Well, not with precept. Otherwise, we would say tongues and interpretations and revelations would be for today. And we believe that there is more here than just the principles of allow for the priesthood of all believers and let all things be done for edification, as we see here. We believe that there is also a divine pattern for worship services laid down here that is just as good for the church today as it was then. But again, I say, not all Christians come across the bridge the same way. Some Christians would say that this pattern is not necessarily normative for today, and that a pre-planned worship service or a service that follows a liturgy is just as scriptural for today. So you can see that not everyone is agreed. The next P on our bridge is prophecy. Now, we'll talk more about prophecy in our future principles. The basic questions we ask about prophetic scriptures when we cross the bridge from then to now is, has the prophecy been fulfilled or does it await to be fulfilled? Is it partially fulfilled? As I say, we'll talk more about this later. What about picture, the next P on our bridge? This has to do with the spiritualization of Scripture. And our next principle of hermeneutics will cover that P, picture. Be careful about spiritualization. The next P on the bridge is promise. Make sure when you cross the bridge with a promise from Scripture that you don't claim a promise now that was only meant for then. For example, Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13, 5. We believe that this is a promise that we can claim now. Praise the Lord. But contrast that with the promise of Genesis 12, 2. "I will make you a great nation." Now that was a promise to Abraham. And we can't claim that promise for ourselves. So look very carefully at the surrounding context of any promise of Scripture before crossing the bridge from then to now and claiming it now for yourself. All right, let's take another example. In Matthew 6:33, the Lord Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." What things? Well, we can see from the context that the things here are our basic needs: food, clothing, shelter. Now, can we claim that promise now? Yes, the rest of the New Testament certainly supports the position that this promise in the Sermon on the Mount can be claimed by the believer today. Believers who put the Lord first certainly can claim this promise now. But now contrast that with the promise made in Deuteronomy 28:12. "The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." Now, can a Christian farmer today claim this promise when there's a drought and no rain? And should a Christian farmer never take a loan? Because the promise does say, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The answer is that this promise is not for the Christian farmer now. It was a promise to the Jewish people when they were about to enter the land of Canaan. If they followed the Lord, they could claim this promise then literally. God would send rain and they would not have to borrow money. But this is not a guarantee that godly Christian farmers today don't ever have to be concerned about crop failure or they don't ever have to borrow money. So again, let's be careful how we cross the bridge from then to now with the promises of Scripture. Now, what about personal? The next P. By personal, we mean applying more than just the promises of Scripture to ourselves. What about decisions we need to make? What about specific guidance that we need in specific situations? Can God use a word from Scripture to guide us here? Well, certainly God can use his word in this way, but we must be careful. We can't take a messianic prophecy, for example, and apply it to ourselves. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." A single woman looking to be married cannot take that prediction and apply it to herself and say, the Lord has indicated to me from his word that my future husband is about to arrive on the scene. Behold, your king is coming to you. No, this is a messianic prophecy. But the Lord can use a scripture like the Exodus account to guide us to leave a certain job or a certain situation, particularly if that job is holding us back from serving the Lord. Now, what's the difference? Why can we see the Lord guiding us from the Exodus account, but not guiding a single woman from Zechariah 9, verse 9? Well, I think you see that the difference is common ground. There's no common ground between a messianic prophecy and a single woman seeking marriage. Your king is coming to you has nothing to do, nothing in common here. But there's a lot of common ground between the need for Israel to leave Egypt to serve the Lord then and the need now for some Christian to leave a certain job or situation that's holding him back from serving the Lord. Do you see the common ground? I know the Lord used 1 Samuel 17 in my life to guide me out of secular employment into the ministry full time. 1 Samuel 17 is about David fighting Goliath. Do you remember that David first tried on Saul's armor, but he couldn't go with that? He had to go with what he had. Putting on the armor was the normal way to go and fight the enemy. Well, in the same way, I was thinking at first that if I was going to serve the Lord more full time, we should all be serving the Lord full time, but I think you know what I mean. If I was going to leave secular employment and go into the Lord's service full-time, into the ministry full-time, well, I would certainly have to do it the normal way. I would have to go to seminary and so forth. Well, the Lord used this passage, 1 Samuel 17, to say, no, Dave Reed, go with what you have. Go as you are. I'll take care of it. And I went. I thanked the Lord for the opportunity to go to seminary later. But then I went with what I had, and the Lord blessed. The Lord used this scripture to guide me. But do you all see the common ground that's here about fighting the enemy and so forth and the normal way you go to battle and all that, right? There's some common ground there. I wasn't taking a messianic prophecy and applying it to myself or something like this. So be careful about making personal application from the scripture when there is no common ground. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want if you take away the factor of common ground. Now, there's a lot more we could say here, but does anyone have any questions you would like to ask at this point?